You can be opening your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. For the benefit of those of you that were not in our Bible study this past Wednesday night, I just want to preface my message this morning by referring back to that Bible study. I brought a message from Ephesians 6:10. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And that is up online. If you weren't here this past Wednesday night, I encourage you to go online and watch that. I think it will really help you. But in the study Wednesday night, I mentioned this, and just for sake of introductory purposes, I just want to mention it again. It's just kind of a personal thing with me. When I was a teenager, I played in a rock band, and the group that we kind of idolized and tried to kind of model our group after was the Dave Clark Five. And back in those days, you were either, you know, like if you were an adult, you were either a Ford fan or a Chevy fan. You know what I'm saying? Amen. That was it. And if you were a teenager, you were either a Beatles fan or you were a Dave Clark Five fan. I mean, that's just, they were the battle of the bands, and I was a huge DC Five fan. And so we sang a lot of the music, and I just, you know, was really taken by that back as when I was a teenager. And then here just a few days ago, Dave Clark gave an interview on XM Radio to Cousin Brucey. And I can tell I've lost half the audience already. Bear with me. So Dave is a really shy individual, actually, and doesn't give public interviews hardly at all. And so for him to give this interview was pretty notable because of that. Of the original five, Dave Clark Five members, three of them have already passed into eternity. There's only two left, Dave and Lenny Davidson, the lead guitarist. And so my wife told me that he was going to be on, so I tried to make a point. I missed the original interview, but they had a replay later, and so I listened to the replay, and I was struck by this, and this is a great introduction to the message, believe it or not. Dave was talking about the difference between the music then and the music now, and the way the recording artists perform, and the way the production studios the way they're able to make music with all of the assets available to them today, the computer technology and the mixing technology, things that were completely foreign and unknown to the music industry back in the early 1960s. And Dave was talking about how that the music then, you had to have, first of all, you had to have some talent. You couldn't just lip sync your way through, your concerts. You had to actually sing, and you had to have a voice, and you had to have a musical ability, and there had to be some talent, and they didn't have the ability technologically then to augment and strengthen the voices and the instruments and to take out the weak parts. And, you know, so much of what we have today is just done electronically and computerized. You'd be surprised how many of the so-called big singers many times don't even sing their own stuff. And their voices are mixed, and there's just a lot of things that go into it today that's not genuine. And Dave was saying, you know, then we didn't have that technology, and so what it was is what it was. What you saw is what you got. What you heard is what was really there. And he said sometimes we'd make a recording and we'd make one or two, and then he goes, oh man, we had some slip ups in there, guys, and we need to make another one. And you know, we'd get together and we'd say, you know, we just don't think we can do it any better than that. That's probably as good as it's going to get. Okay, we'll go with it. And so it wasn't perfect, but it was real. It was passionate. It was from the heart. It was genuine. There was a there was a genuineness that exuded from the performers in those days because of the reality. And then this is the quote that he made that I have just stuck with me, and it's led to the introduction of this message. He said, "The imperfection made it perfect. In imperfection, there was perfection. People caught the heart, the soul, the passion, the sincerity, the reality. And even though there was a slip here and there and a goof here and there, it just helped made it what it was. It was genuine. It was real. The imperfection made perfection." And there's scripture verses that deal with that from a spiritual point of view. And I'm sure that, I assume that Dave had no thought about what I'm going to get into with the scripture here with you, but he didn't realize that what he was saying was so scriptural in so many ways. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations," that would be the scripture books of the Bible that God inspired Paul to write, "through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." We don't know what this thorn was, by the way. A lot of people speculate that it was his eyesight. He says it was a thorn in the flesh. So some say, well, we know that he was nearsighted to the point that he couldn't even write his own letters. He always had a scribe write the letters, and then he would sign it. And he would sign it in real large letters because he could not see his signature if he did not write it in that large of writing. So many Bible teachers and scholars believe that the thorn in the flesh was his eyesight. Some say that he was a very short man of less than 5 feet tall, and some say that he was a hunchback. And so there's speculation among the theological community that maybe Paul was a hunchback, and that was the thorn in the flesh. There are others that think that Paul's wife might have been his thorn in the flesh. No, I'm not making it up. There is a real school of thought that believes that, because we know he was married. He couldn't have been a part of the Jewish Sanhedrin had he not been married. And yet, from the time he was converted and through all of his writings to the churches, there is absolutely no mention of his wife in any shape, manner, or form. So speculation is rampant. What happened to her? Did she pass away? Was she violently angry with him after he became a Christian and she became an enemy to him, much in the same way that John Wesley's wife was an enemy to him during his ministry? So we really don't know what the thorn in the flesh was. But Paul says he asked God 3 times to take it away, and the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for thee." Notice, "my strength is made perfect in" what? Weakness. Imperfection made perfection. "My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasures in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 34, notice what these verses say. Hebrews 11, verses 32 through 34. "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell you of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, David and Samuel, the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Notice, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Do you see that? Out of weakness were made strong. Paul said, for when I am weak, then am I strong. In the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 25, here's what God gave to Moses for the people of Israel. Thy shoes shall be iron and brass, and I love this, and as thy days, so shall thy strength be. As thy days, so shall thy strength be. In other words, as long as you live, each day of your life, whatever strength you need for that day, I will give it to you. As thy days, so shall thy strength be. It's a wonderful promise. And then in Joel chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Let the weak say, I am strong. Listen to what John Gill wrote about this passage in the book of Joel. Such as are weak through sickness or old age, let them not plead their weakness to excuse them from engaging in this war, but let them make the best of themselves and say they are strong and healthy and fit for it, and enter in it with all courage and bravery. This is seriously spoken to the people of God, that none of them should excuse themselves or be discouraged because of their weakness from engaging in this last battle. But take heart, be of a good courage, quit themselves like men, be strong, since they might be sure of victory beforehand. The Apostle Paul refers to this text in 2 Corinthians 12:10. We just read that. And applies it to spiritual weakness and strength. And indeed, the weakest believer that is so in faith and knowledge may say he is strong in comparison to what he once was. And others are strong, not in himself, but in Christ, and the power of his might, and in the grace that is in him. Nor should he excuse himself from fighting the Lord's battles or from doing the Lord's work, any service he calls him to do. Close quote, John Gill. Quit making excuses for yourself. Quit saying you can't serve God. You can't do it. We all can find excuses to do not battle for the Lord if we choose to. I'm too sick. I'm too weak. I'm too old. I'm too uneducated. I'm too tired. I'm not gifted enough. I'm not brave enough. I'm not handsome enough. I'm not eloquent enough. I'm not good enough. But hear God say to you, dear Christian friend, let the weak say, I am strong. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Now, in the book of Joel, the context, there's another application of that passage. To the wicked, to the ungodly, to the enemies of the Lord, God says, let the wicked say, I'm strong. Let the wicked prepare war. Let the wicked awaken the mighty man. Let the wicked come near. Let the wicked make their mighty ones to come down. Give it your best shot, O ye enemies of God. Psalm 2, verses 1 through 9. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth had set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. What's changed, huh? Against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall ye speak to his wrath and vex them to his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I'll give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Are you getting this? Let to the child of God, to the servant of God, let the weak say, I am strong. But to the enemies of God, yeah, go ahead. Say you're strong. The enemies of God think they're strong, and they are not. And so many times the people of God think they are not strong, but they are. Gideon had but 300 men, and he didn't need a man more. Samson was but one man. David was one teenager. And the disciples, all they had on that hungry day was a little boy's lunch. All Moses had was a stick. Ladies and gentlemen, at our best state, we are but weak and sinful men and women. We really are. At our best state, we are sinful men and women. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have this treasure, the treasure of the gospel, the treasure of the truth in earthen vessels, vessels of clay. Let the weak say, I am strong, but I feel so weak. I feel so inept. I feel so inadequate. Let the weak say, I am strong. Why? Because in Christ's weakness, in his weakness, when he became flesh, left heaven, became man, he destroyed the power of sin, death, hell, and the grave. In his suffering, he covered our sins. In his death, he purchased our eternal salvation. Jesus Christ, in weakness, produced the mighty power of God to forgive us our sins, cleanse us our unrighteousness, and give us his power for service. When Satan and his forces thought they had conquered Christ on the cross, they did not know, but what they had done was seal their own destruction. When they saw Jesus bleeding and dying on that cross, they laughed with the shout of victory. And they didn't realize that by putting him on a cross, they put themselves in a devil's hell forever. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Turn to this. I want you to see this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in what? Weakness and in fear and trembling. And my speech, my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Look at this last phrase. Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Ah, they could not have imagined 3 days later Jesus resurrecting from the dead. They could not have imagined it. They thought he was gone forever. They had succeeded in destroying the Son of God. But 3 days later, he arose from the dead, and when he did, he sealed the doom and the destruction of the demons of hell and the men whom they control. Back in April of 2013, I preached the message that I alluded to earlier in my announcements called, I Sent the Hornet Before You, which is taken from Joshua chapter 24, verses 11 and 12. I want to rehearse one segment of that message for today's message. And first, I want to quote that verse, actually those two verses in Joshua. Again, Joshua 24, verses 11 and 12. And you went over Jordan and came unto Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you. The Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. And I delivered them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites. But not with thy sword, nor with thy bow. God sent a horde of hornets into the enemy camps ahead of God's people, and completely destroyed and devastated the enemies of Israel. During that message, I rehearsed this true story from our American history. During our Revolutionary War, or our War for Independence, I quote the historian Richard Klein a segment. And I think it's important that I rehearse this so I can give you the next story to help you see what God is telling us. When he said, I sent the hornets before you. When he said, let the weak say, I am strong. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Even as a young soldier, the historian writes, in the French and Indian Wars, George Washington recognized the hand of God on him personally. Describing battle experiences in a letter to a friend, Washington wrote, quote, by the all-powerful dispensations of Providence, I have been protected beyond all human probability or expectations, for I had 4 bullets through my coat and 2 horses shot under me. And yet I escaped unhurt, although death was leveling my companions on every side of me. Close quote, George Washington. The historian goes on, deep personal faith in God led Washington to accept command of the Continental Army at the outbreak of the American Revolution in 1776. He knew that outcome of the war would affect not only the rebelling colonies, but unseen future generations as well. On July 2nd, 1776, General Washington stirred his troops with these words, quote, The fate of unborn millions will now depend under God on the conduct and the courage of this army. Our cruel and unrelenting enemy leaves us only the only choice of brave resistance or the most abject submission. We have therefore to resolve to conquer or die. Close quote. George Washington. The historian goes on. The events of one extraordinary day, just 1 month later, 1 month after George Washington said those words, both confirmed his faith and demonstrated his miracles, the miraculous intervention of God in the course of America's destiny. Faced with the fact of America's declared independence, the British military command determined that the key to suppressing the rebellion lay in the domination of New York. Whichever army controlled access to the Hudson River, controlled the lines of supply to the colonies north and south in this strategic zone. Under the command of General William Howe, the British quickly established a formidable presence in New York, their only impediment being the American-held town of Brooklyn. It was here on the western end of Long Island that General George Washington found himself nearly surrounded, outnumbered more than 3-1 by a better trained, better equipped enemy. However, when circumstances seemed to spell defeat, a miraculous series of events began to unfold. Amazing. The very capable and seasoned General Howe failed to capitalize on his obvious military advantage. Throughout the afternoon, the evening, and the following morning, Washington's forces tensed for an attack, which never came. By the afternoon of August 28, northeast winds drove a chilling rain across the East River, preventing the British fleet from launching any offensive maneuver. Inspired by the delay, General Washington formulated a daring strategy of escape. Under the storm's cover, he began to remove his beleaguered army by small boats, enabling them to join other American forces a full mile behind enemy lines. As night fell, the inclement weather dissipated, and still Washington's army continued its evacuation without detection. But as the morning sun dawned, the Americans calculated that at least 3 more hours were needed to transport the last of 8,000 troops. What happened next is best described by one who was actually there. Major Ben Talmage, a member of the Continental Army, wrote these words, quote, "At this time, a very dense fog began to rise, and it seemed to settle in a peculiar manner over both encampments. I recollect this providential occurrence perfectly well, and so very dense was the atmosphere that I could scarcely discern a man at 6 yards distance. We tarried until the sun had risen, but fog remained as dense as ever. What the British discovered when the fog lifted was an empty and abandoned encampment. Washington's army had seemingly vanished along with all of their provisions, cannons, and even horses. Instead of defeat, the Americans experienced a temporary setback and regrouped to fight on a future successful day." Close quote. I sent the hornets and sometimes the fog before you. General Washington recognized God's hand on his life during the Revolutionary War when he wrote these words, quote, "I was but the humble agent of a favoring heaven whose benign influence was so often manifested in our behalf and to whom the praise of victory alone is due." Close quote. George Washington said, "God, you deserve the credit for the victory of the American forces in our war for independence." Hallelujah. Now, I use that background and that historical note as a precursor to the next historical note, which came later. General Charles Lord Cornwallis, brilliant, brilliant, masterful, military genius, the best the British Army had. He was an aristocrat. He was born of nobility. He was, in the modern parlance, an elitist. Privileged at birth, privileged at life. His initial entrance into the officer corps of the British Army was purchased by his family. But he applied himself to the strategies of war intensely. And he was a masterful general. His views on the American patriots were well known. They were rabble, peasants, uneducated, unwashed, beneath the dignity of the right to rule themselves. Although he was quoted as saying this, quote, "If we defeat all of the American men, it would still take all we can do to defeat the American women." Close. That's General Cornwallis. A brilliant man. Cornwallis could not imagine a British defeat in America. He never in his wildest imagination ever dreamed the British forces could lose to this ragtag army of peasants. But as we know, Cornwallis surrendered the British forces at the Battle of Yorktown, Virginia, on October 19, 1781. I won't give you all of the strategy as to how it happened. It was a miracle, even in the way that it happened. It was a miracle of God. The way the French Navy was able to position itself, and the way they were able to defeat the British Navy off the coast, and the way that they were able to coordinate, the French troops, with Washington's troops in such a manner as to be able to even make the attack on Yorktown, was nothing but a miracle of God. And everybody involved said that. October 16, 1781, the British troops were being bombarded and facing heavy casualties. Cornwallis realizes that General Clinton won't be there in time. General Clinton was his low superior, and he had promised that he would send reinforcements in time for the battle, but it was now becoming obvious to Cornwallis by the 16th of October that Clinton's reinforcements were not coming. He tries to leave. He knows now he needs to escape. Remember, a few years ago, New York, General Washington, the fog. Now it's Cornwallis' turn to escape. He's got to cross the York River. I'm quoting a historian now. "But a freak storm makes the crossing impossible. So they return to Yorktown. This type of storm has only happened a few times. It was just luck that it happened the night that Cornwallis wanted to retreat." But here's what Cornwallis wrote. "At this critical moment, the weather, from being moderate and calm, changed to a most violent storm of wind and rain and drove the boats, some of which had troops on board, down the river. It was soon evident that the intended passage was impractical. When the storm died down about 2 a.m., the troops on Gloucester rode back to Yorktown. And as historian Tarleton wrote, thus expired the last hope of the British army. God sent the fog to help Washington escape. And God sent the storm to make sure Cornwallis didn't. Let the weak say, I am strong. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. The whole surrender at Yorktown was really quite embarrassing for the British. The elitist Cornwallis could not bring himself to personally surrender his sword to the Americans. So he sent a note and he said, I don't feel well. You know, he's probably told the truth. I'm sure he didn't feel very well. He gave the responsibility of surrender to his second in command. You know, the British have always been, forgive me, an arrogant lot. Piers Morgan is not atypical of many of British elitists. The second in command could not bring himself to surrender the sword to the Americans, and so whenever the French were lined up on one side and the Americans were lined up on the other side and the British were going to come down the middle and discharge their swords and weapons and lay them on the ground, as the general came into that arena, he walked up to the French commander and offered his sword. The message being, you Americans haven't defeated us. If it wasn't for the French, you would not be having our sword. I will not give my sword to you. He offered the sword to the French commander, and the French commander refused to accept his sword and told him, you will give your sword to the American general. Second in command, George Washington, would not receive the sword from a lesser commander. And so the second in command took the sword of surrender from the British. And as the British army marched in between the French and the American armies to lay down their weapons, the fife and drum corps of the British army played the tune. It's an old British tune, turning the world upside down. Turning the world upside down. I don't care how you want to explain all of these events, and these are just a couple of things that we could note, so many more. You can explain them away all you want. You and I both know what happened. God fought with George Washington. God fought with the colonists of New England. God fought with those black regiment preachers that stood in their pulpits and preached the truth to their congregations. God fought with Joshua when he went into Jericho. God fought with Moses. God fought with the leaders of David and Solomon. God fought with those whom he had called. Listen. You and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Let the weak say,
I'm strong.
Let's stand for prayer.